the Lord. Maybe you know this from personal experience too. Watching someone abandon the Christian faith is painful, and it's confusing. You can call it deconstructing faith, apostasy, falling away, whatever you want to call it. It is a painful process to watch, and it can leave us with a lot of questions. Our passage today in 1 John speaks directly to this. There is a way to understand why some people depart the faith and why some people endure. To the very end. Before going much further in the sermon, I just need to smash an idol of our culture. And that idol is the idol of intellectualism. That by mere intellectualism, you can get to the bottom of anything. Maybe with the help of YouTube, Google, a little bit of ChatGPT, you can get to the bottom of just about anything by sheer intellectualism, by reason alone, this enlightenment that we all have because we're just so clever. And yet, we're about to see something to the contrary. It is not mere intellectualism that determines whether a person believes in Jesus or not. John will tell us that there is a particular power actively at work right now in the world that seeks to draw people away from Jesus. And at the same time, God Almighty has purposes, sovereign purposes to save and preserve his people to the very end. I just want to speak to anyone in the room who might identify themselves as deconstructing their faith. Or at the very least, they just have questions. Questions and doubts, perhaps. Maybe already departing from the faith. If that's you, I just want to say, I'm so glad you're here. Truly, so glad that you're here. And if I could just propose something to you, since you are in this moment in time where you are exploring truth, and you're exploring what you believe in, well, would you be willing to just explore with me, explore what the Bible says on this matter, and just take it on board? If you could do that for me, I'd appreciate that. The Lord is patient, and though you might be ready to give up on him, he might surprise you that he's not ready to give up on you. I think there's a reason that you're here this morning for this sermon at this point in your life. So let's go there. 1 John 2, 18 to 27. Let's remind ourselves of the context of this letter. The Apostle John is responding to the threat of false teaching being introduced in the church. As I've said before, the greatest threat to the church is not persecution, it's false teaching. That is the greatest threat. To lose the explicit truthfulness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Ever since the Garden of Eden to today, the devil's handiwork is to say, did God really say? To sow those seeds of doubt. So John, he writes this letter to double down on the fact that the gospel has not changed, is not changing, and will never change. John wants his readers to cling to what they've already heard and believed, the apostolic witness of Jesus Christ. So as you might remember, John gives these tests for Christians to assess whether they truly are in the faith, tests that aren't truly meant to lead you to doubt, but are actually meant to increase assurance, as you do see marks and evidence of being a Christian, marks of grace in your life. Christians confess their sins, they're changed by grace to a life of obedience and love for others, and there's just nothing new here. Ever since the gospel was first proclaimed and Christ came till now, this is the Christian life. Nothing new under the sun. Same, same. There's more tests coming up in this letter. But at this point, he interrupts the flow by introducing a warning. So he says in verse 18, children, it is the last hour. Typical fatherly tone for John, speaking to his children in the faith. this older godly disciple, and yet he has this urgent warning. It is the last hour. The end is drawing to a close. We were reminded last week, weren't we, from Hebrews 1, our brother Jared Carey, that we are living in the last days. The last days began in the coming of Jesus Christ with his life, death, resurrection, his giving of the Spirit at Pentecost. So in the span of redemptive history, this is it. You know, we're in the last days. What's next is glory forever. So here we are in the last days. And yet, there is some progression. There is some movement. Are you at the beginning or are you at the end of the last days? Or in the middle? Where are you? There's this movement forward. Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3 that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, that the time is coming when people will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths, accumulating teachers to suit their own passions. So according to the New Testament, we are in the last days, and we should expect an ever-increasing amount of sinful rebellion and false teaching. Shouldn't take us by surprise. But what John says here is that not only is it in the last days, but what does he say? We're in the last hour. How do we know that it is, in fact, the last hour? John says it's because the antichrists have come. They are here. They are among us, which tells us it is the last hour. This is connected back to what Jesus said in Mark 13, 22, when he said, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect." The reason John says this is the last hour is because of the increasing fulfillment of Jesus' warning that in the last days there will be false teaching, apostasy, and tribulation. The presence of these antichrists that John is alerting his audience to confirms this. Okay, so the antichrist is coming, but the antichrists have already come. What does this mean? The antichrist, this dark, mysterious, evil figure prophesied in Daniel, mentioned again in 2 Thessalonians 3, Revelation 13, this is the man of lawlessness, the abomination of desolation. The antichrist is the coming enemy of Christ who will oppose Christ and exalt himself, taking his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. So whoever this antichrist is, John says he's coming. And yet those who are like him have already come. You can think of them as forerunners. They so resemble him. They are forerunners. They are like these types and shadows of the one who is to come. The antichrists, plural, are identified then as those who have risen up from within that Christian community that John is writing to. These were once people who professed Christ, that they were in the body of believers. They profess Christ, and now they've departed. They've departed the Christian faith by denying the truth of Jesus Christ. These individuals did not hold fast to the gospel, but diverted from it. Not only were they departing from the faith, denying the truths of Christianity, but now they were beginning to seek to deceive the other believers, to believe their new teaching. And from what we've gained from context is they were seeking to promote a distorted view of Christ and a distorted view of sin. That was their false teaching. And if that was increasingly true in the first century, how much more true is it in our day? As John Calvin says, this is not the time for sleeping. Of course, John Calvin wrote that centuries ago. How much more today? We see then how the Apostle John wants to arouse, awaken, and animate his readers to vigilant faith. So looking next to verse 19, we see it to be an interpretive grid to understand how people fall away from the Christian faith, people who depart from and deny Jesus Christ. Verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. So a distinguishing characteristic of a true Christian is endurance. It's not actually as complicated as some people try to make it out to be. John says here that it's actually quite plain. It's quite plain to see. Those who depart from Jesus never truly knew Jesus. John Owen would say that these are people who have tasted Jesus, but they didn't like the taste. They certainly didn't chew and swallow, digest and be nourished by Jesus. They tasted him and did not want him. This past week, I listened to many stories of people who have deconstructed their faith, as they call it. And it's very sad. I encourage you, if you have anyone in your life who has doubts and questions, that you would ask them about them, not immediately trying to fix them, but just hearing from them what they're thinking. Many of these types, as I've listened to their stories, are offended if you were to tell them that they never truly were a Christian. In their estimation, they did believe. They dedicated many years of their energy and time to their faith and church. Some would get very offended at the notion that they never believed. And yet others may calmly conclude that, well, yeah, I just came to realize that it's just not true. And what a relief that I can finally just be myself. Don't have to play the act anymore. So in this deconstruction and in this departing from Christianity, there's a fog of sorting through difficult experiences and emotions. And yet the Bible seeks to just, like the big fan that just blows all the fog away, clears the air to distinguish between true faith and artificial faith. In short, true faith endures, false faith doesn't. You think John, this disciple of Jesus, well, he probably would have in the back of his mind a certain parable of the sower. Jesus taught this years before. A sower goes out to sow, representing the seed of the gospel. The message of the gospel goes and it lands on different soils, and it's representing different responses to the gospel. Some seed fell on the path. Other seed fell on rocky ground without much soil. Other seed fell among the thorns and got choked out. And finally, some seed fell into good soil and produced grain, yielding 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. The main point that John is making is the same as Jesus. The only way to identify true faith in a Christian believer is that it's taken root in a person's life and it has evidence of endurance. It lasts. Maybe a person made claims of knowing Jesus, even devoted their life to following him, maybe being very involved in the church for a long time. But time reveals whether that faith is genuine or not. It's like the seed I keep trying to scatter on my lawn just doesn't take. Verse 22 tells us what unbelief looks like. Unbelief is the denial of who Jesus is and what he's done. Verse 22, who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. So it takes many forms. Again, it would seem that the antichrists in John's day were those who were distorting the doctrine of Christ, that he was not fully God and fully man. And you see that again today when you have certain people come to your door and they want to talk to you about Jesus Christ. The cults and false religions today will take their aim squarely at biblical Christology. Shift things just a little bit about Jesus, and then you can make everything else fit around it. This happened in the first century for John. Also in the fourth century, Arianism, and down to today with Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses. All of these are departures from the biblical truth on Jesus being fully God and fully man, making him to be a creature only. If not attacking his person, well then they'll attack his work. This is what the Roman Catholic Church does by insisting that the work of Christ's death is not sufficient for the sinner to be made right with God. The Bible teaches that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the Word alone, to the glory of God alone. But the Catholic Church says, yes, Christ died for sinners, and the sacraments, and ongoing good works as you participate with your will and God's will. This synergism, that's how you're made righteous. According to John, when you deny the Son for who he truly is, the all-sufficient sacrifice for sin, the only Savior of the world, once you deny him, you've lost the Son and you've lost the Father. There's only one way to the Father, and that is through the God-man, Jesus Christ. You deny the Son, you lose Son and Father. And when you deny the Son, this is what John is saying, you are being influenced by the same power of the Antichrist. If you were to build a time machine and then get in it and sort of boop, 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 switch it to the 1600s, you want to go speak with some of the Puritans or read their books, but if you were to go back in time and ask them, you'd ask the Puritans, who do you think the Antichrist is? I don't think they would even let you finish your question before they would say, the Pope. They hated the Pope. Anyone who claims to be the vicar of Christ, being the head of the church in Christ's place, and dispensing authority in teaching apart from the Bible, sounds like the Antichrist to them. And we agree. At the very least, anyone holding the office of the Pope is one of the Antichrists, even if they aren't the final Antichrist. This much is clear from John. Roman Catholicism is a departure from biblical Christianity. And yet we praise God. One of our distinctives of our church is that we are a Protestant church. We love what God did in his mercy to reach down and to raise up servants like Martin Luther, like John Calvin, Zwingli, all these reformers who would then lead the charge to reform the church, to bring the church back to the gospel of salvation through Christ alone. We don't have time today, but it's worth noting the tremendous spiritual warfare that Martin Luther experienced. He would write that hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," in response to the devil's dark work to turn him away. Imagine if the devil is so set in exerting his influence in the world that anyone who's seeking to lead a movement back to biblical Christianity, where Christ is seen for who he is, he wants to deter it. So he had his sights on Martin Luther, and by God's grace, Martin Luther was preserved, sustained, and as he would say, put the devil to flight by singing a hymn. So this is where I'm going. This is what I really want to underline. What exactly is happening to a person who departs the faith, who willfully chooses to reject Jesus Christ, to deny his claims and depart from the Christian faith, is this. There is demonic influence in the world at work, increasing as the time comes closer to the coming of the Antichrist. That's what John says. As you see this dramatic increase of false teaching, it's the demonic influence increasing until the coming of the Antichrist. Ephesians 2 verse 2 says, "The world is following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." 2 Corinthians 4 verse 4, "The God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ." 1 Peter 5 verse 8, "Your adversary the devil prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." And back to Jesus in Mark 13, 22, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect." So if in any way possible, Satan, the enemy of our souls, wants to deter people from coming to Christ, this is why people departed in the first century, and it's why people depart today. If you are questioning your faith, beginning a process, maybe you haven't even told anyone, but you just come here every Sunday and you just can't help but doubt. But you're not going to say anything because you're afraid you're going to get in trouble. You won't. You won't get in trouble. You'll be loved. You'll be loved on, and people will want to work with you, speak with you. But if you're questioning your faith, so-called deconstructing, this passage is a warning to you that there is something bigger happening than you might realize. It's not mere intellectualism that's helping you to see things clearly now. It could just be that the devil is just beginning to blind you. It's happening right now. John Owen puts it like this: "God gives them up to the power of Satan, who blinds, deludes, and deceives them with such efficacy as that they shall not only readily embrace, but obstinately believe and adhere to the lies, errors, and falsehoods that he shall suggest unto them." Why do people depart the faith? It's because Satan is blinding them and leading them astray. It's dark. It's heavy. It's a warning that John gives, and it's in Scripture for us to take heed. But there is light that shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome it. The light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Apostle John then switches gears to show the contrast between the false teachers who depart and true Christians who remain. What is the cause of Christians enduring, holding fast to the gospel to the very end? The answer in this passage is the anointing of Jesus Christ and abiding in him. Verse 20 to 21. "But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth." The difference between a true believer and a false believer: have you received the Holy Spirit? Has God the Holy Spirit worked in your heart to change your heart from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh? Objectively, have you received the anointing? This picks up from the prophecy in Joel 2. "And in the last days it shall be, God declares, and I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh." Just as Jesus poured out his Spirit on his disciples, and then at Pentecost, so too for all of his people who turn to him in faith alone, receive the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, anointing them with the favor and blessings that come as a result of the new covenant purchased by his blood. Ephesians 1 tells us that believers are sealed with the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. At risk of being trite, when you go to a restaurant and you're going to get the buffet, you want to reserve your table that you can come back to, so you put your jacket on the chair so that no one takes it. It's reserved for you. in the same way, sort of. The Holy Spirit is a seal on us, guaranteeing that we will endure to paradise, that God has set his claim on us. This is my child. I will keep him forever. In whatever ways the devil might try to deceive and distort the truth through false teachers, true believers have the Holy Spirit and therefore have all knowledge. You might see a little footnote in your Bible. Do you see it? At the end of verse 20, and this is where commentators say, well, who knows? Because the Greek could be interpreted, you all have knowledge, or it could easily be interpreted, you have all knowledge. Commentators I read lean more towards the second, that you have all knowledge, which seems to make sense, that it's not talking about how many believers, but it's just what do believers possess? You have all knowledge. That seems to fit. There is nothing lacking in your knowledge that you need additional revelations of God to fill in the gap. So when someone comes to your door with another testament of Jesus Christ, you can politely tell them to go pound sand. Because there is no second testament of Jesus Christ. So sure, we're all growing in our theological precision, but with the Word and Spirit, we do not need any additional teaching than what was first delivered in the gospel. That's the sense of verse 27, by the way. And some people, I think, try to fire their pastors with this verse. When John says, you have no need that anyone should teach you. Well, that doesn't make sense because John is teaching them currently. So it can't mean that. It can't mean that there's no need for faithful Bible teachers. What he means is, don't be deceived by people claiming that they have this new revelation, a new teaching that you need to believe. There's no new angle of the Christian faith. There's nothing else you need apart from the Scriptures and the Holy Spirit. You have all knowledge. As one commentator writes, it hence follows that men are not rightly made wise by the acumen of their own minds, but by the illumination of the Spirit. So how does a Christian believer endure? How does a Christian believer go on in the Christian life and not abandon? Oh, it's staying close to God's Word. For those in whom God's Word abides, then they too will abide in God. You see that in verses 24 and 25. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and the Father. And this is the promise he made to us, eternal life. I'll ask you a question. Do you know why in this church we have Sunday school, men's Bible studies, women's Bible studies, college and careers group, youth group, a bunch of other groups, prayer meetings, weekly services with longish sermons like this one? It's not because we think that you guys don't have enough in your calendar, that you just have so much spare time, we just need to fill it. Certainly can't be that. It's because we so need the Bible to penetrate our lives that it is the sole governing principle in our life. So the word ministry of this church, by God's grace, is rich, and it's a gift to you as we seek to minister the word, and even in the church, how we minister to each other with the word. The means of grace in the Bible and Christian fellowship is part of God's design for us to abide in Christ, in the Word, by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So how else are you going to be able to discern truth from error and hold up the shield of faith to extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one? How else will you know truth from error unless you are regularly, consistently, with some depth, studying the Bible and being taught by the Holy Spirit? How else? Constantly training our minds, we can recognize false teaching and enjoy the blessings of abiding in Christ together. So that's the Christian life, staying close to God and His Word, which He uses to preserve us. John, in this letter, is seeking to give his audience assurance that though many have departed, many more will depart, well, you will remain as you abide in Christ. Steady on. That's the last section of my sermon, the perseverance of the saints. There are a lot of reasons why people are tempted to turn away from Christ. Not always, but just even as I've been listening to these stories from people this week, oftentimes there's been some profound disappointment, sadness, a letdown. Some people will speak about praying for something. That's so important. And God doesn't answer in the way that they want. And the doubts begin. Satan is scheming. The privilege of being part of a church for a long time, as even many people in this room have been here for a long time, is you've seen Christians persevere through trial. It is deeply comforting and encouraging to see someone go through the worst agony and they still trust in Christ. How does that happen? The devil has his sights on you when you're in trial. He's trying to tempt you to throw it all away. And life will be easier. But God keeps you looking to Jesus. You didn't make shipwreck of your faith, and God has preserved you. Just to consider for your own assurance of salvation that thus far God has brought you. You can look back at all the trials, and I could have departed there, 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 and probably right now I could depart. But by God's grace, I'm here, and I'm believing, and help my unbelief. What assurance you can gain, not solely from that, but that's one area to gain assurance. Will a person depart the faith or not? Is faith genuine or not? Trials test our faith to see if that faith is genuine. Let me tell you a story that illustrates this. Thomas Cranmer, born 1489 in England, was a leader of the English Reformation. He helped to annul the marriage between King Henry VIII and his wife Catherine, therefore beginning to sever the ties between the Church of England and Rome. An incredible feat for the English Reformation. Yet once Queen Mary took the throne, she accused Cranmer and his fellow theologians, Latimer and Ridley, of heresy deserving death. So Cranmer, he's up above looking down and he sees Latimer and Ridley being burned at the stake as heretics, faithful gospel theologians being burned as heretics. And he watches them in agony, like agony. It was a slow death. So he's watching them, and he's told that he too is destined for the fire unless he recants of his Protestant beliefs. He was under incredible pressure. And eventually, Thomas Cranmer fully recanted of all of his Protestant faith, and he signed declarations of his allegiance to the Roman Catholic doctrine. He's departed. He's denied the true Christ. He is now aligning with the Antichrist. Which, by the way, was gladly received by Queen Mary. Though he recanted his faith, Cranmer, for some reason, was still tried and destined for the fire. Bloody Mary, as she got her name. And yet something was stirring in him, that though he had sealed his public recantation with his own signature, there was a change of heart taking place. Just before being put to death, he was given one last opportunity to speak. It was said to him, "I pray you, Master Cranmer, openly express the true profession of your faith, that all men may understand that you are a Catholic indeed." So he gets his last chance to speak, and he says this, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and I believe every word and sentence taught by our Savior Jesus Christ, his apostles and prophets in the New and Old Testaments. And now I come to this great thing which so much troubleth my conscience more than anything that I ever did or said in my whole life, that is the setting abroad of a writing contrary to the truth, which now I renounce and refuse, as things written with my hand, contrary which I thought in my heart, and written for fear of death, and I sought to save my life, if it might be. For as much as my hand offended, writing contrary to my heart, my hand shall be first to be punished. Therefore, for may I come to the fire, it shall first be burned." And as for the Pope, I refuse him as Christ's enemy and antichrist with all his false doctrine. And so the wood was kindled and the fire burned near him as he stretched his hand into the fire, just as he said. His last words were those of Stephen, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. The perseverance of the saints means that God will keep you in the moments of your greatest weakness, where you're prone to turn away, even tempted to abandon Christ fully. He will keep you. He's put his jacket on you. You're his. So come back. Return to me. Maybe you're ready to give up on God, but he's calling to you now to return to him today. Isaiah 55 verse 7 says, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Have you been fearing God and running from him? What if you've gotten him all wrong? Could it be that the devil himself has been seeking to blind you, to keep you from seeing Christ? That the power of the Antichrist is so at work, seeking to blind you and turn you away from him, but God Almighty blows the air clear and shows you Christ for who he is and says, return, come to me. Jesus stands in heaven today with arms open to receive you. Maybe it's for the first time, or maybe this is coming home for the last time. You might remember that Jesus once was tempted by the devil in the wilderness, tempted to doubt God and to find a shortcut and avoid the cross. Three times the devil tempted him. And do you know how he responded every single time? It is written. It is written. It is written. Adam in the garden, Israel in the wilderness, and humanity today have all fallen to Satan's deceit, but Jesus remained faithful. The word of God abided in him, and he abided in the Father. He is the perfect Savior, and he has remained faithful in ways that we haven't with all of our doubts. When he died on the cross, he died in our place so that your weak faith, your sinful doubts can be forgiven, and his righteousness would be credited to us. Even hanging there on the cross, naked and dying, you think, aha, the devil's finally got him, finally defeated him. Ha! Bible says no. That in that moment of complete humility, of complete humiliation and weakness, Jesus was triumphing over the devil. And the devil was put to open shame. There's nothing you can do to stop God from saving his people. Nothing you can do. Just a few final thoughts as I bring this to a close. Thinking about this week coming up. Easy to hear a sermon and then just go out and like nothing ever happened. So think about it. This week, how is this going to have bearing on your life? How will you go on abiding in Christ and loving his word? You know, often in trial, and I know there's lots of trials in this room, the temptation is to pray and ask other people to pray that the trial would just be removed. And yet, what if we pray that God would increase our faith in our trial? That when we know that of a brother and sister in the church going through incredible hardship, that we would pray, first of all, that their faith would be increased and that God would preserve them in this trial, that God would keep them from the evil one. How would this passage inform our prayers for ourselves and others? In the deepest valley, we should pray for the fortifying of faith to endure our trials, that we would be strengthened in grace and then marvel at how we have been preserved by his gracious hand. Just one final thought. What if the trials in your life are actually the very means God intends to keep you? Not to harm you, but to keep looking to Christ. So trust God, stay close to his word, abide in Christ with his people, and friends, steady on. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your sovereign love that you give your people. Thank you for how you do call us out of darkness, that you've transferred us from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of your beloved Son. Oh God, there is such evil power in the world, and yet greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. We give you praise. We thank you, God, for preserving us. Go on preserving us. Preserve this church. Preserve even the integrity of the gospel that's preached from this pulpit. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Again, we're just so glad that you're here. And maybe you've been here for a lot of years, but you're still here. Praise the Lord for how he preserves his people. And if there's something that you are being